Oftentimes, what I'll do, since I know that not everybody makes it to all of the Revelation messages, is often give you a little overview of what we are up to right now. And here is a chronological view of the seals, trumpets, and bowls that we've been looking at. As you notice here, we have the final 70th seven of years that Daniel 9:27 talks about. As we mentioned, it is broken up into two halves. First 3.5 years, second 3.5. Most attention in the Bible is given to the second 3.5 years. That's where the focus is in the Word of God. Now, the Bible does have things to say about the first part of this time. The Bible refers to these seals, for example, as the beginning of birth pangs, the beginning of sorrows, Jesus said, where there will be a time of wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes in various places, death and martyrdom of God's people. And we have seen so far the first seven seals on that scroll up in heaven, that every time a seal is loose, something occurs on this earth. And you remember the chronology. Seal one, the Antichrist rise to power, comes as a false Christ, a false Messiah. And the scripture speaks about his covenant in Daniel 9 with Israel for 7 years. And I believe that 7-year covenant will be probably one of the most amazing things that a man will achieve. They're always talking about peace over in Israel. You turn on the news, you read your newspaper, you'll find peace treaties being talked about. Just last week, there was the president of Israel over here with the president of Syria down in West Virginia with Bill Clinton trying to work out a deal that would provide peace between the Syrians and the Israelis. And there's always talk about peace in that little spot in the world, but a very significant spot. One day, there will come a man on the scene who will confirm a covenant, a peace treaty for 7 years, and we'll know him to be the man of sin. The Bible describes how wicked he will be, and we'll have more to say about him in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. Second seal is wars, then famine, as we said. Fourth seal, we find death and hell following after. Fifth seal, God's souls under the altar, people who are slain for the word of God. Sixth seal, we have the cosmic disturbances of the sun being darkened, moon turning blood red, which is the sign of the beginning of the day of the Lord, and according to Matthew 24, is also the sign that indicates the return of Christ. We believe the rapture will occur there. After which you have the seventh seal, a silence for a half hour in heaven, according to Revelation 8. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we find the trumpet judgments, which we looked at last week. And that is where we are today in the context, where God had talked about six of the seven trumpet judgments. And that's what we're going to look at today. I just put this up here for you so that you could have a little chronological understanding of the events that will occur. Now, let's begin with Revelation 11 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "And there was given me means John, a reed like a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and to the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And then verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And we'll talk more about what's coming up after in a little while. Here we have in Revelation 11 a description of two witnesses. You know, God always has a witness. God always has a man who will speak the word of God. And here in the last days, in the end times, in this final 7-year period, God is going to raise up a special two people. Now, there is debate as to whether who these two people are, who they will be. But one thing is certain, just as God used Aaron and Moses to go and lead his people of Israel out of Egypt, God in the future is going to use two witnesses to once again announce what God is about to do, hence they're clothed in sackcloth, because God is going to pour out his wrath, and I believe these people are going to witness and tell about the judgment that is coming, and that is why they're dressed in such humble clothing of mourning, sackcloth. So, first of all, we'll find in verses 1 through 4 that God always has a messenger. And in verses 1 through 4, we find that there is a temple described here. There is a court, and which is outside the temple in verse 2. And of course, when John was writing this, he would remember the temple, which was there on Mount Moriah, there in Israel and in Jerusalem. The temple today is under the buildings of the Dome of the Rock and under the building of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which are two of the most holy sites to Islam, which presently cover where the temple used to stand. The only thing remaining to our site today, although there are people who I understand have gone underneath that area and have seen where the temple was, but today there is the whole western wall that is still visible. And if you go nowadays, you can even get a tour of the entire length of that western wall, which is on the west side of where the temple was. And you could see the massive stones that used to be there. And it's an incredible thing to look at. But the Bible teaches that in the future, to the Jew, there will be a holy place. Does God recognize it as such? I don't believe so. I believe the temple of God is in heaven. I believe the temple of God is your body in which dwells the Holy Spirit. But the Jews are going to, in the future, build a temple or a holy place, as the Bible describes it. And I believe it'll be the Antichrist that will give them the power to do so. When he signs this covenant, he will allow them to rebuild their temple. He will allow them to have a place of worship again there in Jerusalem. But the scripture teaches that there's coming a day when he is going to violate that covenant and set himself up in their holy place to be worshiped as God. You can read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I believe what he's describing here is the future rebuilt temple by the Jewish people, one that does not have the favor of God upon it, but one that is going to be built nonetheless. And it's going to be a place where the Jews will again worship until the middle point of that time when the Antichrist sets himself up to be worshipped there. Now, what the Bible teaches is that there will be two witnesses that will prophesy during these days. And it is interesting, and we'll look at Zechariah chapter 4 and see that when the second temple had been built, you remember Solomon's temple with all of its glory was destroyed by Babylon. Sometime later, the temple was rebuilt during the days of Zerubbabel. And during those years, Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel were God's two witnesses that were there to witness the rebuilt temple. And in the future, God is going to again have two witnesses that will witness a rebuilt temple and one that is going to be an abominable place, one that is going to be devoted to God's destruction. God's going to allow it to be destroyed. As a matter of fact, when it says in verse 1 that there was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God. Why? Because it's a temple that they dedicate to God. Doesn't mean God's in favor of this temple. And the altar and them that worship therein. I believe he's measuring it for destruction. He's not measuring it to see how big it is. Rather, it's a measurement for destruction. And the Bible says in verse 2, but the court, which is outside the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles and the holy city, and they shall tread underfoot 42 months. And of course, 42 months is exactly 3.5 years. And so this area will be trampled on by the Gentiles, by the pagans, for 3.5 years. Now, the scripture teaches in verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, which again is how long? According to the Jewish calendar of reckoning, 360 days in the prophetic calendar is 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. And so now the focus is going to be on these two witnesses. And the question is, what 3.5 years do they testify? Do they preach during the first 3.5 or the second 3.5? And there are good opinions for both views. As a matter of fact, a man I highly respect when it comes to the end time study, Marv Rosenthal, also another man that I highly respect, Van Kampen, who wrote a book called The Sign, they believe that these witnesses will minister during the second 3.5 years. And the reasons that could be given are that this account of chapter 11 falls in between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments, which occur in the second half. However, chapter 11 is a parenthetical chapter, and I believe it does not necessarily imply chronological sequence. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, one very important feature that you will find is that not everything will flow chronologically. Oftentimes, what God does is he will go back even in history, like we will see next week in chapter 12, where we find Israel giving birth to a man-child, which is the Messiah, and how that Messiah, or how the child would be caught up to heaven, speaking of his ascension. And we're going to see all of that next week. That's history. That's already occurred. And oftentimes, in the book of Revelation, there will be events described that go back a little bit chronologically in order to show us the reason for the statements that are made in the context of the present chronology. But another view that, another supporting opinion as to the fact that they minister in the second half of the tribulation is that all other references to time, where 3.5 are mentioned, are references to the second half of the tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. And so in the book of Revelation, when he talks about the 3.5 years, the attention is always drawn to this time period, the second half. Another proof that they minister during the second half is that even though the Antichrist who kills them rises from the dead midway through the tribulation, and that's the point, they would say that Revelation 11:7 does not necessarily teach that as the time period when he kills them. What they're saying is because he describes the Antichrist who comes alive and kills them, that this must happen in the second half. I don't really see that. They also cite Daniel 12:11, which teaches an additional 30 days extending past the 7 years, which Daniel 12:11 does teach, which would account for their 3.5 days of living on the or being dead on the streets of Jerusalem. But I don't think the Lord's going to allow that. If Jesus comes back right at this point for the Battle of Armageddon, I don't think people are going to be partying and sending each other gifts at that time period, as we will see is happening here when these witnesses are finally killed by the beast or the Antichrist. So I don't see any gift-giving party-type atmosphere at the very end here, which is when it would have to occur if you believe that they will minister during the second 3.5 years. What I believe is that they minister during the first 3.5. Amen. That they come on the scene warning Israel, trouble is ahead. You are going to be persecuted. You have made a covenant with death. You do not know what you're doing. You don't know what's ahead. And they are going to minister to warning people of the wrath of the Antichrist, but also of the wrath of God, which is going to come upon the world. And so it is my belief that these people minister during the first half of that 7-year period. Let me give you some of my reasons. First of all, their being slain, the fact that they are killed, is linked with the Antichrist's resurrection, and his resurrection occurs at the midpoint. And so that linking their death with his resurrection lends some support to the fact that they are killed at that point, the midpoint. Also, the reference to months in verse 2, in contrast to days in chapter 11, verse 3, seems to imply a different time period. Because he says in verse 3, and I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, if he meant the same 42 months of verse 2, then the most obvious thing is to restate it, 42 months. But because he uses days, it seems to imply a different time period, although the same length of time. Now, these 2 witnesses, another reason why I believe they ministered during the first half, is that these 2 witnesses, which are called olive trees, and we will study that, will function like Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, who witnessed the second Old Testament temple being built. They witnessed the temple, as I mentioned, that was rebuilt after the Solomon's temple was destroyed. They witnessed the new temple, and I believe these 2 will also witness a temple that is being rebuilt during the days of their ministry in the first half of that time period. But I think the main reason why they must minister in this time period, not this time period, is because at the end, when they are killed, God is not going to allow them to lie in the streets for 3.5 days at this point, and people will be sending gifts to each other. If you have been with us at all in our study, you know what's going on at that time period at the end when God pours out his wrath during the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments upon the earth. Now, the scripture teaches that they will minister for 1,260 days, which is exactly 3.5 years, according to the Jewish reckoning of 360 days to a year. And notice it says they are clothed in sackcloth. Now, sackcloth are garments of mourning. They would be, perhaps most often, it would be the goat skin, the black goat hair. They would have garments of black goat hair, and they would be dressed in this to symbolize the mourning that is coming upon the world, the trouble that is coming to the earth. And these two witnesses are going to serve the Lord, and it says there in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, olive trees, as you know, supply oil. Oil is for lampstands, to give light, to shine in a world of darkness. I believe these two witnesses are going to be conduits through which the Holy Spirit is going to pour out truth during these days, during this first 3.5 year period they will be ministering. Now the question is, who are they? Or what do they represent? Now there are different views. Some say that one could be John the Apostle, because you remember back in chapter 10, verse 11, he said to John, "Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." But we said, however, that this morning that word before can mean concerning or about. You will prophesy about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And so I don't believe it's John the Apostle. Others say that it's Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel or somebody like them. And I would agree, yes, it's somebody like them, but I don't believe it'll actually be Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, even though we're going to read about them in just a couple of moments here out of Zechariah 4, where the exact same terminology is mentioned. We're going to be there in a minute. Others say that it's Enoch and Elijah. And the reason is because they never died. The Bible says, "And Enoch was not, for the Lord took him." He never died. And the Bible teaches that Elijah went up in a whirlwind, a chariot, carried him away to heaven. Another man who never died. And so there are many who believe that these people, these two witnesses, could be Elijah and Enoch. That God will allow them to die and then to experience resurrection after 3.5 days of being dead. And so that is a very good view. Others say, well, it could be Moses and Elijah, because both were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured? It was Moses and Elijah who were there. And it is very interesting that when Elijah was on this earth, he actually did cause it to stop raining for 3.5 years over that land over there in Israel. That for 3.5 years, it did not rain. When he prayed and God stopped the rain, and at the end of 3.5, he prayed again and God sent the rain. You could read James chapter 5, which makes this statement of him stopping the rain for 3.5 years. Elijah. We also know that Moses struck the waters into blood there in Egypt, giving those signs of God's power. He also performed many other miracles. And it is interesting that the Bible says in verse 6, "These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophesy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." And so some contend that this is Moses and Elijah. Now, of all of that, I know that Scripture is clear on one of them, Elijah. The Scripture is clear that Elijah is coming before the day of the Lord. As a matter of fact, in Malachi chapter 4, if you would go there, in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the Bible makes reference to Moses and Elijah. Let's begin with verse 1, Malachi 4, verse 1. For behold, the day cometh. And what day is that? Well, if you notice the end of verse 5, it's the day of the Lord. Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. And it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. I believe that's the Lord Jesus. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And the picture there is of calves being set free from their stalls and skipping about, rejoicing. And God's people one day are going to be, as it were, skipping about, rejoicing in the goodness of God. But not so for the world. The Bible says in verse 3, and you shall tread down the wicked. We will rule and reign with Christ. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel, with statutes and judgments. So he makes reference to Moses there. But notice verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And the Jews of Jesus' day understood this to mean that Elijah was actually coming. Mark 8, verse 28. They say, are you Elijah? Or John the Baptist. And in a sense, John the Baptist was like Elijah. Because John the Baptist was also a Nazarite. He also lived a very humble life, ate the food of a nomad, was very much like Elijah in that he was a Nazarite. But also, he was the forerunner for the Messiah. And John the Baptist preached and baptized to prepare people for the first coming of the Messiah. So he was, in that sense, Elijah, which was to come, because he prepared the way as the voice crying in the wilderness for the Messiah's first coming. However, the Scripture also indicates that Elijah will come before his second coming to prepare the way by working in people's hearts and preparing them for the return of the Lord Jesus. So just as John prepared the way for his first coming, Elijah or someone like Elijah, God is going to use to prepare for the second coming. And personally, I believe God is able enough to bring Elijah back. I believe he can. Now, some of you say, that sounds sort of fictitious. No, God is able of stones to raise up children of Abraham, and God is able to bring anyone he wants to onto the scene anytime he wants. And there's a man who never died. Why didn't he die? Could be because he's coming again. God says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And so I believe for sure one of them is Elijah, but the other one, it's open for a little speculation. Could be Moses, could be Enoch. I think those are the two best guesses otherwise. But now notice back to Revelation 11 and verse 4. Now he describes these two witnesses. And he says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. Now, I want us to see for a moment what he's talking about here. When you read about the two olive trees and the two candlesticks, you've got to go back in the Bible and see where this occurs. So go with me to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah, the fourth chapter. And we're going to learn a little something here. I hope you're really paying attention now. Zechariah, the fourth chapter. And we're going to look at the whole chapter. And I'm going to try to draw you a picture to illustrate what's being said here. Zechariah 4, verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And you know, it's interesting. I believe that these two witnesses are going to be used by God to wake some people up. Because we live in a world that needs awoken. There are people asleep. Even a lot of God's people, very much asleep as to what is about to occur. Look at verse 2. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold. Okay, so as we move along, I'm going to try to draw the picture here so that you can see what he's describing. First of all, he's describing a candlestick, which means, in Bible terms, a lampstand. So let me draw for you here a lampstand. Now, that would hold the lamp. Now notice what he says. With a bowl upon the top of it. Okay, so now I'm going to draw up here a bowl on the top of the lampstand. Sometime a picture is worth a thousand words, right? And then he said, and his seven lamps thereon. Okay, so now we're going to draw seven lamps coming out. Mind my artwork here. So you got seven lamps coming out of the bowl. And then it says, and seven pipes to the seven lamps. And so now there would be pipes coming to each of these seven, drawing oil, as it were, from the bowl. If you could somehow picture that in your mind. And then he says, And seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, because the lamps are on top, like a menorah. If you've seen the Jewish menorah. And then, verse 3, and two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. So now, on the right and left side, we've got two olive trees. And of course, an olive tree would supply oil for the lamp. And he says there's two of them. I didn't mean to make one smaller than the other. That was not intentional. Notice now, verse 4, so I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit is sometimes referred to like oil. We know that in the last days there will be, Jesus said in Matthew 25, that there would be five wise virgins and five foolish virgins. The wise had oil in their lamps. The foolish did not have oil in their lamps. I believe the reference to the oil, which would be in the bowl supplied through the olive trees, is the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us our power. It's not by human might, it is not by human power, but it is by the Holy Spirit. Verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. What house was that? The rebuilt temple. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? And the building project began small. But don't get discouraged, by the way, when things start small. God often uses small things to do great things for him. And they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. Notice, they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Now, do you remember back in Revelation where he described the seven eyes of the Lamb as being the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth? What I believe is, what he's describing, is none other than the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ filling his church, which is symbolized by those seven, because in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he describes the church as being seven lampstands. Okay? So I believe that the seven are the churches that he mentions in Revelation 2 and 3. The seven churches. Okay? Those seven lampstands, I believe, are the seven churches who will be, who were actual churches in John's day, but have characteristics that will be featured in churches that exist in the last days prior to the rapture, prior to the Lord's return, which, by the way, is another reason why I believe they ministered during the first half. But these two now, I believe the Holy Spirit uses them to fuel, to encourage, to bless those seven churches. God is going to use these two witnesses. And it's going to be the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ that's going to flow through them and is going to energize God's people. Verse 11, Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty golden oil out of themselves? Okay? So he's talking about, I believe, people that empty oil out of themselves into the bowl, supplying for the seven. And he says, Who are they? Verse 13, He answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. These are going to be two anointed individuals that God is going to use in the last days, and we read about them in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. Who they are, I don't know for sure. But it doesn't matter. All I know is it's going to happen. And God is going to pour oil out of those two witnesses, or I should say through those two witnesses, and that oil is the Spirit of God, and to help those seven churches that will be on this earth prior to the rapture and the day of the Lord. And so now let's go back to our scripture. In Revelation 11. And we find that God not only has his two witnesses, and he always has a messenger, but when God sends a messenger, he authenticates that messenger. Now, we're talking about special messengers. These are not just your run-of-the-mill pastors, not to put myself down, but these are two special ones, sort of like apostolic power, sort of like having some real authority. These guys could do stuff nobody else can do. And God authenticates them. He vindicates them. He shows that these are two special people that the world had better listen to. And God gives them some unusual power to show that they are some God-sent individuals for a special task. Let's read again verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks or lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now that's amazing. These men have such power. One exhale and it's all over. Reminds me of Elijah calling down fire from heaven in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 1. If any man will hurt them, the word will means if anyone desires to hurt them. If anyone merely has the desire to injure these two witnesses, or merely harbors the evil thought of such in their heart, they will be destroyed. Look at verse 6. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. So they will be able to shut up heaven, the sky, powers over rainfall, which Elijah had. 1 Kings 17, verse 1, James 5, 17. For 3.5 years he stopped the rain, or God stopped it and he announced it. They will also have power to turn water into blood, like Moses did in Exodus 7, verse 20. And so these powers will last for 3.5 years during the days of their prophecy. And it's interesting that Elijah stopped the rain for exactly the same amount of time. And so the scripture teaches that they will have to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And so it is amazing the ability that God gives these men. And whoever they will be, they're going to have some power. And they are going to minister during that first 3.5 years. And that, my friends, is one of the reasons why we found in the seals, we found what? Wars and rumors of wars. Why? If there's no rain, people are going to be stealing from others. Nations are going to rise up against nations. And if they don't have anything, the natural thing to do to preserve life is to go get it from somebody else. And so there's going to be wars. There is going to be famines as a result of the shutting up of the sky. And so there's not going to be adequate food. That is why when we read about the seals, where the rider on the black horse had a balancing scales indicating how expensive it is to buy even a loaf of bread. And so they ministered during this time period, which Jesus described with its famines and so on, as the beginning of sorrows. And then the scripture teaches in verses 7 to 10, that God preserves his messengers until their work is finished. It is interesting that nobody can mess with them. Nobody can kill them. Nobody can stop them. They just have free rein. They just do, they do what they want. Nobody can stop them. But when God says, okay, your work's done, then the beast is able to put them to death. And my friends, nothing can stop you either from doing God's will until God says your time is done now. Isn't that good to know that nothing can happen to you until God's finished with you? Nothing can happen to you until God says, I'm done with you now. You're my vessel. You're my tool. I've used you now. Come home to me. Nobody can kill you. Nobody can stop you even until God is finished with us. Boy, that's good to know. There's a sovereign God over all the workers of his. Notice verse 7 now. And when they shall have finished their testimony, when they're complete with their testimony, and they will be immortal until their testimony is done. And then the Bible says, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. We will study the beast. He is the Antichrist, the man of sin, according to the book of Daniel. And we will see this, that there will be wars around him at that time, which is, he will be in Jerusalem. The beast. Let me show it to you. Go to Daniel. Let's open our Bibles to Daniel for a minute. Just quickly, I want you to see what's going on. Go with me to chapter 11 of Daniel. He's describing the Antichrist beginning with verse 36, Daniel 11, 36 and following. By the way, it says there in verse 36, the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Doesn't that sound like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. And it goes on describing him. But notice verse 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. And I believe that this must be the Antichrist and not Antiochus Epiphanes, because Antiochus Epiphanes was the king of the north. If you study history and you study Daniel, you'll know that there is a personage, Antiochus, who is a type or a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. But he was the king of the north. But here now, it says the king of the north and the king of the south come up in a pincher move against this Antichrist. They surround him. So where is he? He's smack dab in the middle of Israel at this time. They will come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships coming in from the Mediterranean. No doubt, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. And he shall enter also into the glorious land, that's Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand. Antichrist won't be able to conquer Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Why? Because perhaps that is the place where Israel will find refuge in the tribulation when Jesus told them to flee to that land. We will study that next week. Verse 42. By the way, it's modern-day Petra in that area. For those of you who had a chance to go and visit with us a couple of years ago. Verse 42. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So Antichrist will conquer Egypt. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. And so he is down there enjoying all of this stuff from Africa, enjoying what he has in Egypt, but then he hears tidings from the east, which is going to bring him north. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas. You say, what does that mean? That's between the Mediterranean and between the Dead Sea. What's that? Jerusalem. In the glorious holy mountain, that's Jerusalem, where our Lord Jesus was. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And then he talks about Michael and all the fighting that's going to go on between chapter 12 of Revelation, Michael and the devil, and all of that. We'll study that next week. But what I'm telling you is that the Antichrist is going to have some wars. Those wars are going to occur at this point. All right? That's when that Daniel 11 is going to occur. It's going to be here. He's going to come back to the promised land, to Israel, and he is going to be killed. He's going to have a fatal stab wound. Revelation chapter 13 describes it. Let me read that to you out of Revelation 13. It says, "And I saw one of his heads," and I believe that's the seventh head, which will be the Antichrist, "as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. When is that? Right here. From this point on, he's going to continue for 42 months. He's going to have a fatal wound. He's going to die. He's going to descend into the pit. But he's going to come out. And when he comes out, this world at this point is going to say, he's our man. He's the one we've been looking for. Nobody is like him. And they will give allegiance to him from that point on. With no more wars against him. He will have global control, global authority at that point. And then the great tribulation begins against the Jew and against the Christian. But now, I said all of that to just give us a context of when this is going on. Back to Revelation 11, verse 7. "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." Because this satanic man died, goes to hell, comes out of hell. And he makes war against these two witnesses. And verse 8 says, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Jerusalem will be so polluted by the Gentile pagans and the Antichrist in particular that it is called like Sodom and Egypt. And so they are killed by the resurrected Antichrist. And their bodies will be lying in the streets of Jerusalem, which is where Jesus was crucified. Now, how could people from all over the world view these dead witnesses? Because the Bible says, "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies." That's speaking of the world. That's speaking of not just people in Israel. The whole world will be able to look on them. Internet. All going to be connected. They're going to look at these dead bodies, these two witnesses, via satellite, which was something unheard of 100 years ago. 100 years ago, people scratched their head. How could all these people witness their dead bodies? God had said in the law that a dead body was not to remain out in the open beyond nightfall, because such would defile the land, Deuteronomy 21. But this godless world will allow their dead carcasses to stay in the streets and they will begin decomposition. They will begin to rot. And the godless world will celebrate because now they can return to sinning in peace without some of these horrible preachers telling them how they ought to live. And the Bible says there, they will not allow their bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. Why? Because people all over the earth will know about this via perhaps CNN, but no doubt via the internet. And they will make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Now, I believe that, around Christmas time, people give gifts one to another, and it's a time of celebration for many. But you remember the goodness of God actually caused the Jews to send gifts to each other in Nehemiah 8:10 and Esther 9, verse 19. And it was a time of celebration, and that's why they sent gifts. God had given victory. Satan didn't like it. So Satan's going to have his day where his people will send gifts. The seeming victory of Satan will cause the world to celebrate by exchanging gifts. One commentary referred to this as the satanic Christmas. It'll be instead of Merry Christmas, they'll say Happy Dead Saints Day. And they will be giving out gifts to each other, celebrating the death of these two witnesses. And all over the earth will celebrate. Which, by the way, again proves it must be here that they are killed. Because there will be no party time over there. No party time. And the Bible says in verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. Wow. And they stood upon their feet. In other words, they were resurrected. And great fear fell upon them that saw them. Just like those dead bodies came out of the grave after Jesus' resurrection. So, and just as Lazarus came out of the grave, God is going to allow these two to come out of the grave. Or not the grave, but from their state of being dead. And they're going to rise. Can you imagine the looks on the faces of those all over the world who have been partying, who have been looking at their dead bodies on the streets? Can you imagine the shock TV viewers are in for when God's servants arise? And then the scripture says in verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now that is very similar to the rapture. Where here we have a great voice. When the rapture occurs, there will be a shout. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. There is a phrase, come up hither. The Bible says they will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear will live. The Bible describes a cloud, and Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we will be caught up in the clouds. I believe that the resurrection of these two witnesses is not the rapture. It is not a cryptic reference to the rapture, but it is an event that will foreshadow the great event of the rapture. It will show what's coming for God's people. As these people arise and ascend away from their enemies. Verse 13. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, so one-tenth of Jerusalem will fall. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. I believe that will be perhaps the 144,000 Jews who are going to flee at this point. They'll give glory to God, yes, but they're going to then be persecuted. They will flee for their lives. And they will eventually believe, but after the rapture. The Bible says the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And so here, we have events that are going to occur in the last days. Now notice verse 15, and we're almost done here. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And here we find the seventh trumpet sounding. So we're back chronologically to our seventh trumpet. And the Bible says in verse 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And I believe that's anticipating the bowl judgments, which involve tremendous earthquakes, tremendous hail, and so on. But the Bible teaches that the seventh angel will sound, and the seventh trumpet will occur, I believe, at next to the last day of the 70th week, at the 1,259th day, 1,259 days after the middle point, the trumpet will sound, the seventh trumpet, and then the last day of this seven-year period will involve the Battle of Armageddon and the horrific judgments that the Bible talks about. They'll all take place in one day. And so the seventh trumpet introduces and includes the seven bowl judgments of the wrath of God that we're going to get to when we get to Revelation 16. Because now we're going to have a big parenthesis. Chapters 12 through 15 are a parenthetical. A lot of details we're going to learn as to why is God so angry? Why is God sending such judgment? Well, you come back next week and you'll find out why. The nations are angry, and thy wrath is come. They wanted to get it their way. They wanted their sin, but it's coming to an end because the Lord is going to send his wrath down in its hottest fury at this time. And the time of the dead, the righteous who were dead, but raised at the rapture, will now be given their rewards based on their faithfulness while they lived. And the unrighteous, unsaved sinners will not be raised until the thousand-year millennial reign is over. Revelation 20 and verse 5. And there will be judgment here. It's the sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 25, if you want to study it. And, well, we have to stop. We'll talk more about this. We'll begin next week, Sunday morning, in chapter 12, by God's grace. And that, in my opinion, is one of the most important chapters in the Bible because it tells us so much about the Messiah, so much about the virgin birth, his coming, Satan's attempt to kill him, his ascension, and the second 3.5 years of that tribulation, what's going to occur from Satan. Okay, so that's next week. Let's ask the Lord to help us to keep studying and give us wisdom. Lord, we pray that you would allow each one of us to be diligent students of your word. And I pray that you, Lord, will help us to study and give us more wisdom. I know, Lord, as the end draws nearer, you will open our eyes more and more. You will help us to understand things when we most need them. And so, Lord, in these days, help us to be faithful in studying your word and to love your word. And I pray that you'll bless us continually with its truth. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.